we no longer live in this ancient world, and so what's astonishing, what's actually astonishing about this story probably eludes us at some level. One, tax collectors were seen as betrayers. Tax collectors were in league with the Romans, who were the occupiers, who had soldiers. Tax collectors exploited and extorted money from the people. Tax collectors were despised and hated by the very people that they were a part of, right? And they were making a lot of money, and they had no interest really in leaving that. And so what's astonishing in this story, if you were part of that ancient world, is that Jesus shows up and he looks Matthew in the eye and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up and follows him. Like, if you were a Jew in Israel at the time and you saw that happened, your sense of the way things operate in the world would start to be disordered. You're like, what is going on? And then Jesus goes and he's eating with other people who are extortionists, you know, who are in league with the Romans, you know, tax collectors and sinners. This is the wrong group of people. And the religious leaders are like, what are you doing? And Jesus is like, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. Do you remember Hosea? I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? Do you understand what that means? And all of a sudden, he's starting to turn the whole understanding of things on its head and pivoting towards mercy and grace and compassion and second chances. And then you've got these healings. In a context where there is no medicine, where you don't have just what we have, I mean, the bare basics of what we have in terms of our current context, to be ill, to be sick, to be suffering is in some sense a curse. And so to have somehow somebody come in and provide healing is already an astonishing thing. This experience that Jesus and his disciples and those early followers had was, I mean, for them, it was an experience of somehow God breaking into their midst. It was an experience somehow of God, you know, reaching in and somehow taking and changing their world and doing astonishing things and in ways that were breaking the way that things often operate and the way that things are often stuck, and all of a sudden there's something new and dynamic and creative that's happening here. And they experience that as an inbreaking of the divine. So this is just one story of what was going on. So I want to talk about the creed. We promised we were going to talk about the creed last Sunday. That's where this is going. Once Jesus dies, you know, and then there's these stories of resurrection, and some in their joy were still disbelieving and they doubted, and yet they were in wonder. And this thing spreads, and Jesus is taken up into heaven, and there's this outpouring of a Holy Spirit that they have this experience. Like, these things are based in lived experiences of people, experiences of transcendence, experiences of something extraordinary, experiences of awe. And it feels like God. And these are monotheists. They're Jews who are trying to make sense of God as they knew God from the Hebrew scriptures, and yet this experience of this human Jesus and this experience of this Holy Spirit. And they spend basically 200 years trying to figure that out, arguing about it, talking about it, trying to make sense of it. And some people are like, what happened? What just happened here? What was this whole Jesus thing about? And some people are like, you know, he was a very wise teacher. He was a good rabbi. And, you know, he taught us more deeply about the underlying meanings of Moses. And other people are like, okay, yeah, but he was also, there was something of, he said, I and the Father are one. I abide in the Father, and the Father abides in me. And we had this experience of something extraordinary about him, something almost supernatural about him, and it seems like he's God, right? And there's these arguments that get going, and, you know, people are like, yeah, if he's God, he can't be human, because the division between human and God needs to be maintained separately. And so some people are like, well, he's just human. Some people are like, he's just God. And then some people are like, well, maybe he's God, but maybe he turns into God. And again, this conversation happens over the course of centuries until you get to the 300s, the early 300s, and you've got this guy named Arius that's saying, no, actually, he was God, but God made him God, fundamentally. That God made him God. God made Jesus Christ God somehow. And then you have the folks who become the proto-Orthodox crowd who are like, but then that, if how can God make God? Like, if you're God, aren't you just God always? Like, aren't you always eternally God? And there's this argument that's happening, and Constantine converts to Christianity, and he doesn't like the disruption, and people are killing each other over this thing and getting angry and having arguments, and he wants stability and peace. And so he calls the Council of Nicaea, and they have the Nicene Creed, right? Which is the statement of faith for 99% of Christendom. So whether you're Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Episcopalian, Anglican, Lutheran, Presbyterian, they all say the Nicene Creed. And it's the one thing actually that does unite Christianity. So we talked about this a little bit last week. We talked about that the first stanza last week. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. I think it's helpful for us to kind of revisit these things periodically and grapple with them. And so we did this last week with the first stanza. We're going to do it this week with the second stanza. We're going to do this next week with the third stanza. So FYI, heads up. Something to look forward to. So I want to do this the same way that we did this last week, through a method that we use at the Wednesday gathering. These are ancient texts with concepts and words that aren't necessarily natural to us. We also live 2,000 years after the fact and have lots of ideas and opinions and, about what these things are and what they mean. And the task here is simply to listen to it for its own sake and just try to attend to it and listen to what it's saying. So I'm going to ask Wendy Tyner to she'll read the first stanza, and I want you to pay attention to words or phrases that stand out for you, just a word or a phrase that stands out for you, and then I'm going to ask you to give voice to it, and then I'll ask Peggy Ashcroft, if she's willing to read that second stanza. And then it's like questions. What are the questions that arise for you? Not what are your thoughts on it, what are your opinions about it? No, what questions do you have? Because there's something about being able to articulate a question that gets at to the heart of what's at stake for us. If you want to understand your own experience and you want to understand how your experience is interacting with whatever it is that's occurring, step into the question that arises for you. I mean, that'll get behind what's at the heart of things, questions. So we're going to do this as an exercise, and we'll see how it goes. So I'm going to ask Wendy to kind of read that first stanza, and or that second stanza, sorry, yeah, the one, I'm sorry, from We Believe in Lord Jesus Christ to the end, we'll have no end. Right. Yeah, and so pay attention to words or phrases that stand out for you.
We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.
All right, just shout it out. Words or phrases that stand out for you. Okay. Begotten. Judge the living and the dead, incarnate. Light from light, and then what was that?
Only Son of God.
His kingdom. His kingdom. Okay. All things were made. One Lord. Truly human. For us and for our salvation. Okay, in accordance with the scriptures. Only Son. All right, Peggy, if you'd be willing to read it again. This time, pay attention to the questions that arise. Those questions are already stirring, so pay attention to those questions. And then I'm going to invite the question. And if you start giving me an opinion, I'm going to say, phrase that as a question. I'm not going to, because I want questions. All right, go for it.
We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord.
No, I'm sorry, not there. Let's do the same one again, the one we just did.
Oh,
yeah.
What Wendy just read,
yeah.
We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end.
Thank you. Great. Questions. What are questions that arise as this?
What's the difference between begotten and made, and how does that answer solve the presenting problem?
Great. What's the difference between begotten and made? Great question.
That's my question.
That's your question, too. Nels, let's grab this over to you.
Why is it gendered?
Which part?
The whole article.
Okay.
Father and son.
Father's son. Why is gender such a big issue there? Carol, there are no silly questions.
A literal question. Is seated at the right hand of the Father, implying a chair or a throne?
Yeah, what does that mean? Is there a chair there? What does that chair look like? I like that question. Randy, we'll get to you.
Have the writers of this applied humanistic thoughts to it? Are they seeing it in too narrow-minded of a fashion?
Okay.
It says, of one being with the Father and became truly human. Does that mean that God's truly human?
Of one being with the Father and became truly human. Does that mean God's truly human? That's a great question.
Why would God want us to use the divisive phrase, only Son?
Only Son.
Why is the mother never mentioned?
Why is it necessary or important that he return to judge the living and the dead?
Why is that there? Why does that matter?
Did he really ascend into heaven despite all evidence to the contrary?
Marcus?
What was the purpose of this creed back in AD 321, and what is the purpose of it now?
Good questions.
Who are the angels in relationship to the Son?
It may seem nitpicky, here, but why the right hand of the Father? Could it just be the hand of the Father?
What language was this developed in, and are there do scholars have debate that the wording should be different?
Sure. So lots of questions, obviously. Some of the questions arise because we live in a different cultural context than they did. So the folks who wrote it, this originally gets written in the year 325 by a bunch of men in a patriarchal society, and then gets revised in 381 at the Council of Constantinople, again by another group of men. And so you have to, that's 1,800 years ago. And these folks are, this is happening in Greece and Turkey 1,800 years ago. So different cultural context, the idea of right hand, seated at the right hand, that those are cultural, that's just part of the culture of the time. So some of that stuff is just deeply rooted in these cultural differences. Some of these questions have to do with, what's the use of it today? What was the purpose of it then, and what is the purpose of it now? Why are we reading this today? Which is a great question. The short answer to that one is that the universal church has decided that somehow this is going to be a foundational statement of faith in the year 325 and 381, and ever since then it has been a foundational statement of faith for our all 99% of Christianity, and we are part of a tradition where we inherit things, and so this is part of our heritage. We've inherited it, and it is the church's statement of faith. It says we believe. It may not be your individual personal statement of faith, and there are churches where if you don't subscribe to it, then you don't belong. It is often used that way. That's one way it can be used. That's not how it's used in the Anglican Church or the Episcopal Church, and or in this particular community here. So I am fully aware there are lots of folks in the room who are like, how much of this I can stay, right? And so that's okay. We're not using this as a tool of parsing who's in and who's out, or of trying to provoke doctrinal conformity. That's not what this is about. So there are, though, then there's these other questions about what's going on here? What is actually happening in this text? What is this actually saying? Why is there such an emphasis on begotten, not made? Right? What is that all about? And that is specifically the heart of the matter. Was Jesus made or was Jesus begotten? That's what prompts this whole argument in between Arius and that's the historical context. All the followers of Arius versus the proto-Orthodox crowd, and there's this sense that somehow God has met us and has come to us somehow through Jesus, but they're having this very abstract philosophical argument about the nature of how exactly that happened. And Arius was like, there's God the Father who makes Jesus at some point in time and makes Jesus divine. And then there are other people like, well, how can he be divine if he's made? Because part of what it means to be divine is to not have to be made. Like, you're eternal. You pre-exist the act of creation. And so if Jesus is truly God, he can't be made. But yet, we also want to preserve that somehow there's a difference between the Father and the Son. And so they come up with this idea, well, maybe he's begotten from eternity, that somehow Jesus just flows, or Jesus the Christ flows out of God and is part of God throughout all of eternity. And that's part of the nature of the divine, is that there's this energy and essence and flow, and somehow there's God, Creator, Father, and out of that energy there's flows this energy of the Son, and that is somehow in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, and there's this wild dance and this wild entering in of giving and loving and community that happens. I mean, that's how some of the Greek thinkers first thought of it in the 4th century. That's how they began thinking about Trinitarian theology. So this is an attempt to cancer it. So all that language here, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. That's all an outgrowth of that argument with Arius. That's where that comes from. And the belief and the point is, for us, like somehow what God was up to in all of this is that God, in God's desire to save us, in God's desire to rescue us, in God's desire to set us free, this God who sets God's peoples free from slavery, came down, entered into human experience, becomes incarnate. That's where the notion of incarnation happens, becomes incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. It's not just incarnate by the Holy Spirit, not just incarnate by Mary and Joseph, it's Holy Spirit, Virgin Mary. They're doing this weird thing of trying to balance, how do we account for the humanity of Jesus, and yet how do we also account for what we experienced as the presence of God there? And so this, the whole notion of incarnation becomes this, that God becomes human. The Son of God, who is one being with the Father, becomes truly human. Right? And that is the heart of it. That's the heart of this statement. That somehow, some way, the essence of God becomes human. Truly human. I love that question. What does truly human mean? Truly human. I don't know if anybody of us knows what it means to be truly human. I think we're all on a journey towards trying to understand, what does it mean to be truly? Yeah, like you and me. There was a song in the 90s, what if God was one of us, right? And I watched the music video. I recommend it to you. It's an interesting theological music video called One of Us. If we had a video screen and a camera, I'd show it to you, but we don't. But it's interesting. It's interesting to reflect on that question. What if God was one of us? What if God was like us? In all of our fallibility, and had the experience of all of our fallibility and all of our failures and our joys and our accomplishments, what if God was one of us? But that is exactly the heart of the Nicene Creed and the statement that it's making. And it's saying, for our sake was crucified, suffered, buried, and then rises, suffers human experience, rises and takes human experience and ascends into heaven, back into the heart of God, the very being of God, and will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So I'm just, this, that's what those folks back in the day kind of are trying to hammer out in this creed. I would love to have a further conversation around it. But we're running out of time. So I'm sure you've got thoughts. I'm sure you've got ideas. And those thoughts and ideas are welcome here. Part of the reason why we're having this conversation, or part of the reason why we're doing this, is just to kind of stir the pot and begin thinking about these things, because we are part of a diocese where every other Episcopal church in this diocese says this creed every Sunday. That's the reality of it. Every church in this diocese says this creed this Sunday. We haven't for the last 20, 25 years. I'm not necessarily invested in us saying it every Sunday, but Because I like the Iona Creed. I like the creed that we use. I like the Apostles' Creed. I think it is good for us to visit these things and wrestle with these things. And so I think it's good for us to wrestle with this and think about it and pay attention to what gets stirred up and bring those questions here to this space. That is welcome, right? You don't have to buy into this to belong here. And you're going to be invited in a moment to get up and give voice to it. And I don't want you to have to feel like you have to give voice to something you don't believe, fundamentally. You don't have to believe every part of it. This is the church's creed. Collectively, it's what has been bequeathed to us historically. And so that's why we give voice to it. But you don't have to. I want there to be integrity in your own faith journey. Amen.